Well, most of you here this morning know me well enough to know that I have another job, part-time at least. I've been drifting into ministry from being a piano teacher, and if you have ever been my piano student, you will very likely have heard me say something like this. The problem with practice is that it works, which means that if you practice something wrong, you get really good at doing it wrong. And then, of course, you have to dig yourself out of a hole by doing it right more than you do it wrong. Maybe you need to play it slower. Maybe you need to use only one hand instead of both. But you're going to play it right, play it correctly, until you forget how to do it wrong. That's what it sounds like in the piano studio. But I think there's a parallel with our battle with sin, a parallel with the fight that we have every day. Because as humans, we live with indwelling sin. And so because we live with indwelling sin, we easily fall into sinful patterns. Sinful patterns of thinking, sinful patterns of acting, sinful patterns of speaking. And sometimes patterns are hard to detect because they're just who you are. They're not obvious. They're not things that are out of the ordinary. They're just your mode of operation. And of course, as we saw last week, sin also affects other people. It's not just yourself. Sin affects those around us. And so we're going to look this morning as we continue our series from the life of Abraham, and we leave Lot. Lot is not heard of again, except in reference to him later on in Scripture. But we return now to the main storyline of Abraham, and what you're going to discover is this hero of the faith wasn't always a hero of the faith. This hero of the faith also lived with indwelling sin. He also fell into sinful patterns of thinking. In fact, maybe as we read this morning, you may have been tempted to think, wait a minute, didn't we already cover this? Because this sounds awfully familiar. It's a pattern in his life that he was caught in. The pattern in his case was lying for his own safety, lying because he did not trust God for his protection, coming up with ways of making it work according to his own understanding. It's a pattern of sin. I don't know if you have a pattern of sin in your life. Obviously, I'm not asking for a series of testimonies this morning on that topic. If you don't have a pattern of sin, just wait. You might discover one. But you certainly know other people who have patterns of sin. And the message that I want us to note this morning is that although Jesus Christ is not mentioned explicitly in this passage, Jesus Christ is the expression of God's grace to those caught in patterns of sin. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's grace to those caught in patterns of sin. What we're going to find this morning is, yes, we're going to see the holiness of God, we're going to see the judgment of God, but we're also going to see the grace of God to those who are caught in patterns of sin. And that is going to show up not only in the life of Abraham, but also in the life of this pagan king, Abimelech. And you're going to see God's grace as they confess and as they forsake their sin. And so that is my charge to you this morning, and that is to say this: confess and forsake your sin. Whether it was a one-time sin or whether it's a pattern of sin, you can bathe this morning. I trust that this is like taking a bath. Bathe in the grace of God. It is available to you through Christ. This is a message which could just be preached every week, because we all need it every week as we take a bath. I hope you take a bath or a shower at least once a week. I mean, we have to do this as part of living in this dirty world. And yet the grace of God is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at verses 1 and 2, I want us to note, first of all, the unfaithfulness of Abraham. The unfaithfulness of Abraham. You say, isn't Abraham supposed to be the one that we look to as a model of faith? Yeah, he is. But he's also human, which means he's not going to be consistent in modeling faith. We see the unfaithfulness of Abraham in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. The Negev is a desert area in the southern part of what becomes the Promised Land. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Okay, so there's a map there. It's a little difficult to see, I suppose, but just about the center left, you see this little yellow loop. Okay, and that little town there is the town of Gerar, the city of Gerar. And this is generally the area in which Abraham had moved. Why? Why did he move there? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. Did he consult the Lord? Was he following the Lord? Was it in response to the Sodom and Gomorrah incident? He couldn't stand to look over the hill where he stood before the Lord and see the destruction anymore, and so he moved on. We're speculating at this point. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But regardless, he journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and I don't think this is necessarily the sin here. The Bible doesn't present this as the sin. But then we come to verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." This sounds like deja vu all over again, as they say. It's because it's exactly the same thing that Abraham did when he went to Egypt back in chapter 12. "She's my sister." And Pharaoh responded in the exact same way that Abimelech did, but by taking Sarah into his harem. The only difference here is that Sarah is now 90 years old. Evidently, she was pretty attractive. She was youthful enough to attract attention no matter where she went, Gerar or Egypt, at 65 or 90. And so here we have the very same situation going on. The very same lie is told. The very same response is made. And so here we have a problem right out of the gate in verse 2. Here's Sarah now in the house of Abimelech, the king. I want to note that this is Abraham being an unfaithful husband. Unfaithful husband. I don't mean unfaithful in the sense that he was wandering off after another woman. But he was unfaithful in that he was unwilling to stand up for her. He was unwilling to protect her in dangerous situations. When push came to shove, he was more worried about his own skin. He was willing to throw her under the bus, to see her taken off into another man's house, than he was to tell the truth about who she was and their relationship. Unfaithful in that sense. He was also an unfaithful leader. An unfaithful leader. Later in the chapter, we discover that this was not simply a deer caught in the headlights response. This was not just a knee-jerk reaction that, I don't know what to say here, so I'm going to say she's my sister. No, this was a premeditated decision. Abraham had requested that Sarah go along with this plan to twist the truth. A man of faith, a leader who truly lives or leads in the ways of God, ought to lead their wives, their family, their followers towards righteousness, not towards deceit. And this is what he was doing. He was leading them towards deceit. This is why Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." Speaking of the truth that we are to speak to one another within the body of Christ, but also without. He was an unfaithful husband, he was an unfaithful leader, but now he's also an unfaithful follower. An unfaithful follower in the sense that he was a follower of Jehovah. He was a follower of God. See, a follower of God waits upon God. A disciple of Christ finds his refuge in Christ. He exercises wisdom, but he doesn't run ahead of God. He doesn't lean on his own understanding, but he seeks the Lord about every decision of life, whether it's large or whether it's small. Lord, how shall I respond to this situation today? Lord, I'm going into enemy territory. I'm going into a situation here where people might misunderstand. People might persecute me. They might look down on me. They might think differently. So how should I navigate this? Of course, we don't have record of such a prayer here on the part of Abraham. He just says, I have a plan. I'm going to make this work. He was an unfaithful follower of God. But then we come to verses 3 and 7, or 3 through 7, as we see the unfaithfulness of Abraham, we now see the intervention of God. The intervention of God. And while some of this seems very hard-hitting, I want us to see through this the grace of God. Verse 3, we see a confrontation by God. A confrontation. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. See, God can reveal himself to anyone he wants, not just those who deserve it. Do you ever think that? Do you ever think, you know, God saved me because, you know, he didn't want to do without me. I was worth something. But those people over there on the other side of the tracks or the other side of the neighborhood or the other side, well, you know, they've made their choices. They don't deserve what I've gotten. It's not how God operates. Grace is grace because it is undeserved. God intervenes here, not because Abimelech deserves it. But he gives Abimelech a reminder of his lost condition. Abimelech, you're a dead man. You're living in Ephesians 2. You are lost in your trespasses and sins. You are dead. You lack spiritual understanding. In fact, not only that, but you're a dead man in the sense that the school bully might come up to you in the hallway and say after class, you're dead meat. Look out. You have crossed me. It's a matter of time, but you are under God's wrath. The arrow of God's wrath is now on the string. He is a holy God. He has to punish sin. This is the condition that Abimelech finds himself in, under the wrath of God. Sentencing hasn't happened yet, but it is due. We also see that the truth about adultery, that is that this is a sin against God. It's not just a sin against other relationships or your relationship with your spouse. It's a sin against God. So for Abimelech, his culture said that he was the king, and so therefore it was perfectly fine for him to scoop up whatever woman he wanted, whatever woman caught his eye, add her to his harem. In fact, it was a heroic act. It was an act of power. It showed how important he was, that he could just get whatever he wanted. For us today, I think that although adultery is seen as something you don't want to get caught with, as long as it's done on the down low, it's something of a game. It's kind of the message of our culture. In fact, now we have digital options. You don't even have to go anywhere. You don't have to risk as much. You can just click. It's what the culture is saying. But God says, my holiness is not a game. It's not a game. Whatever the culture around you says, sin of any kind is a transgression of my holiness. It's not a function of the culture. It's outside of the culture. The Bible says that all of us are guilty. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. And not only that, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abimelech, you're a dead man. You're guilty. This is the situation that you find yourself in. You have done wrong. Verses 4 to 5, we see a plea by Abimelech. A plea by Abimelech. It makes note that Abimelech had not approached her. He had not actually committed adultery physically. So he says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Will you kill an innocent people? He's praying on the basis of God's character. How interesting. On the basis of God's character, this pagan king. And see, this is exactly what Abraham had done back in chapter 18. Abraham drew near in his conversation with God regarding the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Again, he's pleading on the basis of the character of God. But Abraham is not the one pleading the character of God in this chapter. Abimelech is. This pagan king who found no problem with scooping up women for his harem is now confronted with a holy God. And he understands that he is standing before the righteous judge. And he pleads his case. Will you destroy the innocent or the guilty? He proceeds to then plead on the basis of his integrity. His integrity. He says, did he not say to himself, she is my sister? See, to be sure, Abraham was not innocent in the eyes of God. He was not innocent in the eyes of God. He was an adulterer at heart, if not physically, but not physically with Sarah. But he argues here from his vantage point in his culture. I was tricked. I did not know that she was married. Abraham had said, she's my sister. Sarah had said, he's my brother. What was I to think? I thought she was available. There's a certain amount of integrity there, is there not? Well, God says so. Verse 6. Yes, I know. I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. He wasn't letting him off the hook for all of his sin. He wasn't saying that he's no longer in trouble, but he's saying, look, I understand your heart motives. I understand your vantage point here. I see where you're coming from. And I know that because of the heart-searching eye of God. The heart-searching eye of God. In other words, I'm not just seeing what you do. I'm not just hearing what you say, but I'm also seeing what you are thinking. I'm hearing what you are thinking. I know you, Abimelech. Jeremiah 12:3 says, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me, and you test my heart towards you. God sees the heart. We cannot hide from the one who sees and knows every thought that you have, every impulse, every desire, every motive. It's the all-seeing eye, the heart-searching eye of God. But we also see the life-directing hand of God. The life-directing hand of God. Abimelech, you think you're going to take credit for not actually sinning with Sarah? You think you're going to take credit? It was I. I was the one who, in my providence, directing the situations of life, who kept you from sinning in a much greater way, who kept you from going down the road that would have led to far worse consequences. Have you ever wondered how God has kept you from sinning? You say, I fought the battle. I got the victory. I think we're going to see the true picture someday. Those times when God kept us from temptation, God kept us from giving in to temptation, God says, it was I who kept you. But that's from the perspective of Abimelech. Let's not forget the other side of the story here. There's a perspective from the point of view of Abraham as well. See, from the perspective of Abraham, this wasn't just about God protecting Abimelech. Abraham, in his cowardice, he had put the entire promise of God in jeopardy. The promise that Abraham would have a son by Sarah and would become the father of many nations through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But now, I mean, if Sarah is available for rent, any child that would be potentially born would be subject to questions. Is really this the promised child? Is this Abraham's child? Is this Abimelech's child? What's going on here? The entire promise was put in jeopardy here. See, despite Abraham's failure, God, in his grace, was graciously protecting. He was graciously directing the situation in order to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. Yeah, you and I fail. Abraham failed. Abimelech failed. And yet, in all of that, God remains true. God remains true to his promises. He's still going to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. So in the midst of all of this, we see a call to repentance to Abimelech, who had done wrong. Verse 7, he says, "Now then, return the man's wife." Notice he doesn't say return the man's sister. He says return the man's wife. That's who she is. See, repentance involves turning away from sin. Turning away from sin. Repentance is absolutely necessary. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, but we must turn from it. We can't just say, well, I'm going to go sin, and you know, Jesus has got it covered, and I'm just going to keep walking in sin, and thanks, Jesus. No, he calls us to repent of it, to turn away from it. A change has to be made, a change in direction. He says, return the man's wife. You can't proceed with this. Now, this next phrase is interesting. For he is a prophet. Number one, this is the first usage of the word prophet in the Old Testament. In all of Scripture, he's a prophet. Really? This had to be the first place? In this scenario, shouldn't it be a better location where they can put a little pin light on it and highlight it and make it look holy and put a halo like they do in art? And Abraham's a prophet, huh? Do you find it interesting that God had to tell Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet? Because his identity, Abraham's identity as one who had a relationship with God, it wasn't clear to Abimelech. Abraham's testimony had been tarnished in the eyes of Abimelech, just like it was tarnished in the eyes of Pharaoh back in chapter 12. And yet, as we're going to see, God, in his grace, he upheld the identity of Abraham. He affirmed Abraham's role as a prophet, as a priest, as a servant of God by commanding Abimelech to go to Abraham and ask for prayer. By involving Abraham in God's ministry to Abimelech. Isn't God good to be able to use sinful human beings like you and I to accomplish his purposes in people's lives? Isn't God good to not cast us out and say, never mind, you're not good enough. I'm going to use someone else to accomplish my will. He proceeds to use Abraham, even in his unfaithfulness, to minister to Abimelech. Well, in verses 8 through 16, we see the vindication of Abimelech. The vindication of Abimelech, we see his situation in verses 8 through 10. Abimelech's situation, 8 through 10. beginning with a confession of sin. A confession of sin, Abimelech rises up early in the morning and he calls all his servants and he tells him all of these things. See, confession is to say the same thing about. That is, to agree with God about your sin. That it is against God's character, that it is heinous in his sight. To take sin seriously like we looked at last week. And so here Abimelech agrees with God. And he shares the truth of the situation with his servants. Hey men, we're in trouble here. And it's my fault. Confession of sin. But then we see the confrontation of sin. In this case, it wasn't the sin of Abimelech that he's being confronted, but Abimelech is confronting Abraham regarding his sin. We've got two guilty parties here. Confrontation of sin. Abimelech confronts Abraham and says to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" The pagan king confronts the supposedly righteous follower of God about his sin. Now this meeting had a very different tone than the meeting with Melchizedek, king of Salem, who went out to bless Abraham for his military exploits. Instead, this is a very difficult meeting. And the grace of God in this meeting was the confrontation. The fact that his sin was confronted. Do you think of the confrontation of sin as God's grace? Maybe not in the moment, but I have heard testimonies of those who would say, "I was hiding my sin, and God graciously exposed it. He broke through. He would not allow me to continue in it. He brought it out into the light." It's grace because it brings the opportunity for repentance. You know, there are times when unbelievers have a front row seat to the sin of believers. And even though unbelievers are walking in darkness when it comes to the gospel, they've not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, they know hypocrisy when they see it. And we need to be willing to acknowledge our sin when it is called out, even before unbelievers. We need to remember that we are simply sinners saved by grace. We're not people simply there to keep up a good front, put on a brave face, just pretend to be a little holier than the people around us. We need to be willing to acknowledge our sin when we are confronted. And then we see a conversation about sin. Conversation about sin begins back in verse 9, really. He says, "How," this is Abimelech, "how have I sinned against you?" And then later in verse 10, "What did you see that you did this thing?" I think Abimelech actually exhibits some degree of humility here by asking, "What did you see in me? What did you see in my culture, in the city over which I rule? What did you see in this situation that led you to lie about Sarah? What role did I play in leading you into sin?" He's not letting Abraham off the hook here. He's not taking all the blame, but he's willing to have a conversation about how he might learn from this situation, how he might grow, how he might prevent someone else from sinning or prevent someone else from stumbling into the same situation. I think there's a model here for us to follow. I don't suggest following pagan kings on most things, but I think there's a humility here to say, "Look, we need to have a conversation about sin. How can I help you not sin? How can you help me not sin?" It's part of taking sin seriously to realize that sin is more heinous than you realize. It's also closer than you realize. So you see Abimelech's situation, but now we see Abraham's story. Now, in brackets, of course, I put excuse, because that's really what he comes up with. It's a story, yep, but it's really an excuse. Notice what he does here. Another bad example in light of Abimelech. Abimelech appears here beside Abraham, and Abimelech comes out shining a lot brighter than Abraham does. How does Abraham respond? Well, first of all, he justified his sin. He justified his sin. I did it, he says, because I thought... Well, there's the problem right there. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on what you think. That's my paraphrase. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. He says, look, there's no fear of God here. They're going to kill me. That's what I was thinking. He made excuses. He says, I know what right and wrong is, but this situation is different. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And I mean, this was God's will understand, because, I mean, this one, you were going to kill me if I didn't. I mean, I trust God, but I don't trust him to protect me, so therefore I had to lie. I had to come up with my own form of protection. He justified his sin. Made it sound like it was okay. Didn't make it okay. Secondly, he minimized his sin. Minimized his sin. Besides, she is my sister. I mean, she's the daughter of my father. She's not the daughter of my mother. She's my half-sister. She became my wife. It wasn't a complete lie. After all, it was true. Minimized his sin. And thirdly, I think this is something for us to pause and consider. He enshrined his sin in policy. He enshrined his sin. He put a gold coating on it. He put it in the oven and baked it a little bit. God caused me to wander from my father's house, and way back then I said to Sarah, look, this is going to be our policy. In fact, you're going to be a good wife if you'll do this. You'll be very kind to me if when we come to every plate, you're going to introduce yourself as my sister. That would be great, okay? We're just going to make that our policy. We're going to put that in our manual. There's other forms of this. Things like saying, well, this is just the way I am. This is how I've been operating for years. So therefore, it can't be sin, because after all, I've been doing this for a long time. This is how it's done in my family. This is just my personality. It's the way God made me. This is my policy. He enshrined it in policy. See, we very easily make ourselves the standard of righteousness. Instead of using God's standard of righteousness and making ourselves, measuring ourselves by that, I've led many discussions on various issues, and we say, so, what does God's word say about this? And inevitably, someone's going to sit up and go, well, listen, here's how I've always handled it. Well, that may or may not be helpful. Is that the standard? This is how Abraham always handled it. He enshrined his sin in policy. Overall, I would say Abraham did not give him a very good answer. It was not a humble repentance. It was not confession of sin. He justified it. He minimized it. He enshrined it. Well, now we see Abimelech seeking restoration. Verses 14 to 16. Seeking restoration. He gives gifts, just like Pharaoh did. Look, I'm so sorry. Here, take a lot of sheep and oxen and servants. And this is my apology. You know, there is something to be said about restoration. Restoration is built into the Mosaic law. And when you do wrong, you restore it. When you violate, you replace. There's a valid principle here. Some things can't be replaced, I understand. But then you see him granting land. Look, my land, all the regions around Gerar, they're all there. You go and you dwell wherever you'd like. What grace is that? Abraham had just sinned against him. Abraham had just put him in harm's way. Abraham had put him in a situation where he almost suffered death by God himself. How would you respond? Get out of here. Leave. This is my territory. You're not welcome here. Instead, he says, find a place. Move in. What grace. But then you also see him interested in guarding testimonies. One commentator here, they seem to think that he's just simply trying to play a one-upsmanship and trying to disgrace Abraham. I'm not sure if I see that here. He says to Sarah, he says, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, and it's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. Before everyone, you are vindicated. In other words, yes, he's doing his best to clear his name so the people know I didn't actually violate her. I came close, but I did not actually violate her. And I want people to know that about you too, Sarah. I want them to know that your testimony is still in the clear. I think you see some good motives here on the part of Abimelech. As we come to the end, we see verse 17, 18, the intercession of Abraham. The intercession of Abraham. You see God's grace to Abraham. Abraham prays to God and God answers his prayer. After all that, by even allowing Abraham to function in a priestly function here, after his sin caused so many problems, is this not the grace of God? Had he not disqualified himself? Was he really in a good position here to be used by God? And yet God used him. What grace. Verse 18, you see the grace, God's grace to Abimelech. He heals Abimelech. He heals Abimelech's wives because, come to find out, they were experiencing barrenness during this time because of God's hand of judgment upon them, upon Abimelech. And yet God reverses that. He shows grace to Abimelech after he repented of his sin. I'm not saying Abimelech was saved. I'm not saying that he went on to become a great, great Christian leader, so to speak. But he shows his grace. Friend, I don't know if you can identify with Abraham in terms of these patterns of sin. I don't know if there's times when you say, Lord, it's me again. Just same sin. Number three, just take it off the shelf. That's the one. I did it again. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's grace to those caught in patterns of sin. How do you respond? How do you respond to the gospel? Well, you respond by confessing and forsaking your sin, by recognizing that God desires to show his amazing grace to the world, by placing the judgment that you deserve upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and sparing guilty sinners. You can bathe in that once again. He is faithful and just to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This forgiveness, this grace of God is available to you through Christ even today. Will you run to him? Will you forsake your sin? Will you repent of it? And find Christ to be enough. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Lord, even in this story of great difficulty of unfaithfulness of a man who was supposed to be a much better example than he was. And yet we see your grace shining through. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is caught in a cycle, in a pattern of sin, may they find your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. May they find forgiveness, but most of all, may they turn from it. May they agree with you about their sin, and may they turn and walk the other direction by your grace and by your power. Lord, humble us, we pray, under your hand. In Jesus' name we pray.